So we are in a series, Always Good News, and this is week two. You know what I've discovered in my 63 years of walking this earth? I probably didn't walk the first year, so that doesn't count. People tend to look for bad news before good news, right? Pastor Tony said that last week, that we spend so much time paying attention and watching and reading and filling our minds with all the negativity out there that it just becomes, you know, it kind of makes us, you wonder why we're depressed, why we're anxious and things like that. It's because we're feeding the wrong thing. We're feeding ourselves the wrong thing. But I think people tend to look for bad news rather than good news. I think that's just how we're wired. Maybe that's the way I'm wired. You know the old adage that says, if it bleeds, it leads? That's like a TV news kind of thing. It means if something drastic or bad happens, people are going to tune in for that as opposed to something good. So let me give you a little scenario, okay? So you have an old woman, okay? And she goes into the bank and she gets out her check and she cashes her check and she puts the money in an envelope and she's walking out to the car and she drops it in the parking lot. And she gets in the car and she drives away. And lo and behold, some young teenager comes by and sees the envelope and picks it up and opens it up and there's all this money in there. There's no name or anything. And he just puts two and two together and says, you know what? The bank is right there, so probably somebody's money. You know, this belongs to somebody. So he goes in the bank and he gives it to the teller and says, hey, you know, I found this out in the parking lot. I don't know whose it is. You know, if that story happened, you'd never hear about it on the news. It just wouldn't happen. You know what you would hear? You would hear this. Let's say the old woman, same old woman, she walks out and she drops the envelopes just like she did before and she drives away. But no, she doesn't drive away. A van pulls up alongside of her and grabs her and punches her in the head and beats her up and takes her money and drives away. That story you would hear because it's a negative story. And see, that's the problem. People tend to gravitate towards those kind of things. I've said good news. What would you rather have? Show of hands, what would you rather have? Good news or bad news? Good news. Okay, how about bad news? Okay, bad news. It's okay, you can admit that. That's all right. I'm a pessimist, I agree with you. Okay? I always pick the bad news first. I always do. I'm a pessimist, so I understand that logic, that way of thinking. I believe, now get this, I believe that if I was on the planning committee for the Titanic, a lot less people would have died. You know why? Because I would have said, wait a minute, so how many people are on this boat? 2,000, about. Okay, and how many people can your lifeboats, how many lifeboats? We've got 10 lifeboats. No, you need a lot more lifeboats, right? You need a guy like me on your board because I'm the one that's going to point out the obvious thing that could go wrong, okay? And this, see, most people will tend to gravitate towards that. So when it comes to the gospel, I let people know the bad news up front. I just, you know, you're on a grease pole to hell. I just pretty much do. I mean, I'm sensitive in that if let's just say I'm dealing with a person who's a little bit, you know, maybe they're a little sensitive, I might come about it a different tact. My wife's trying to teach me tact. So, you know, I would come at it from a different way. But you know what? In this case, sometimes you just got to be up front with people so that they really get it. I use what's called the Roman road. It's an old technique they used to use is all these different scripture verses in Romans that you can lead a person to Christ. It presents the gospel in a fashion and format that sets people up to hear the gospel so that by the time you get to the end of the Roman road, they're ready to accept Christ as their savior. Okay, you can bring this as a tool to use to get people to that point. So this morning, we're going to be taking a closer look at some terms that are used for Jesus. Okay. And the first one on my list is Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Now, I remember even before I was a Christian, there's a church in Shirley that has a big billboard that says Jesus is Lord, and you can see it for miles. And there are churches that have this written everywhere. And I've seen people tattoo it, you know, write it on their eyelids and on their boots and stuff like that, football players and things like that. So it's all over the place. I think we as Americans, we have trouble with the concept of lordship. We don't have a lord. We don't understand this. This is alien to us. But in old Japanese culture, the concept was so ingrained that if your lord or master told you to take your own life, you would do it willingly. You would do it. There's different movies that show that aspect of Japanese culture, where these guys would just kill themselves if the emperor said to do it. That's why the kamikaze pilots were so scary, because they would literally drive their plane into a ship knowing they were going to die because the emperor said to do it. So that's the culture, or I should say was the culture. But if their master ordered them to do it, they would do it willingly. The Lord in that culture at that time was all powerful. Nothing was outside of his authority. Nothing was outside of his authority. So when we as Christians say, Jesus is Lord, I'm not sure we contemplate the true meaning of that statement. It means he is Lord of everything. He is Lord of everything. Nothing is out of bounds for him. Nothing is out of bounds. In Colossians 1:15 through 20, it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Everything that was created was through him and for him. So let's examine that list a little closer, because there's a lot in there, okay? He is the image of the invisible God. That's an important statement. He's not a facsimile. He's not a clone. He's not a copy. Jesus himself said in John 14:9, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Okay? He's the firstborn of all creation. The Son is the image of the invisible God, or the stamp of the firstborn of all creation. It does not say, mind you, it does not say that he was born because he preexisted before creation. Okay? For by him, all things were created. All things. He is God. He created everything ex nihilo. Now, that's a term I learned in Bible college. Ex nihilo means out of nothing. Out of nothing. You don't create anything out of nothing. We make stuff out of stuff around us, but he created out of nothing. Okay? Ex nihilo. For by him, all things were created. He is God. He created everything. People will say to me, I remember I was witnessing to somebody one time, and they said, well, he didn't invent computers. He didn't create computers. He created computers. I said, no. He didn't create computers, but what he did do was he created the silica that makes the glass. He created the ore that makes the aluminum, the copper, the brass, the gold, all those other metal elements that are in there. He put the oil in the ground so that we could make plastic out of it to make all this. So he didn't create the computer, but he gave you the building blocks to make the computer. So he gets credit anyway. Okay, he created that as well. In Genesis 1:1, we read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, that's everything. And they say, if you can get past Genesis 1:1, you don't have a problem with anything else in the Bible, because if God could create everything, then he's kind of like he could do whatever he wants. In heaven and on earth, he created what's down here and what's up in the sky, the stars. I remember when I was up in Pennsylvania, we went out into a golf course, and you could just see, it was like you were in a planetarium. It was so beautiful. And God created all of that, the planets, the galaxies, everything. He created all those things, visible and invisible. So we're covering everything. Visible, what we can see, and things we can't see. So how many of you had breakfast this morning? Okay, so right now, in your gut, there are little microbes, and they're going around, and if you don't have these microbes, you have serious bowel problems. You have issues. Because you need these microbes, and God created them. God created them. You can't see them, but God created them. There are sound waves right now. As I'm talking, it's going into the electronic system, going back, and it's coming out the speakers. Those sound waves, God created them. God created your eardrum to pick those sound waves up and convert them into language so you can hear what I'm saying, okay? That's another invisible thing. The protons, you're looking at lights. Lights are just protons hitting our eyes, hitting our retinas, and we can see it. All these things that we cannot see, God created all those things, and he deserves credit for all that. Thrones and dominions, that's a fancy word for governments. Rulers and authorities, all governments that exist or ever existed, not only what exists today, but whatever existed, all things were created through him and for him, whether those things are good or bad. He created all those things. Our next term is the king, like the song we just sang beautifully. I love that song. It's a new song, but I really like it. He is the king. This is another foreign concept to us. This is another foreign concept to us as Americans, because we don't have a king. We never had a king, okay? There was once, I actually heard this when I was in high school. There was a rumor that George Washington, after the war was over between England and, you know, and the United States, that they went to him and said, hey, this thing's going to unravel really fast if somebody doesn't get, you know, handle on it and get control over it. So they went to him and said, we want you to be a king. To which he said, no, no. We want a constitutional republic. We do not want a kingdom. Because we just left the kingdom. We just fought off a king. Why do we want to have that again? No, that concept is alien to us. So when we talk about kings, we don't kind of get that. But Jesus has no problem being a king. He has absolutely no problem being a king. In 1 Corinthians 15, 27, we read, for he, who's he? God. For God has put everything under his feet. He is king. Okay, what is he king of? All power is under his feet. Spiritual, political, economic, cosmic, military, natural. All power is under his kingship. He is king over everything. There is nothing that is outside of his dominion. He is king over everything. So he gets to choose what's good, what's bad, what's right, what's wrong, what's true, what's false. He gets to make that up. It's sort of like if I invented a card game and you sat down to play the card game with me and I said, you can't do that. And you'd say, why? Well, it's against the rules. Well, who made up the rules? I did. It's my game. So this is all God's game. He gets to call the shots. So when people say, oh, well, this is okay, and God says it's not, guess what? It's not. If God says it's okay, then it's okay. Whatever it is that God says it's okay, it's okay. But if he says it's wrong, it's wrong. There's no arguing there because everything is under his jurisdiction. In Romans 8:28, it kind of explains this a little deeper to us. And we know all things, God works for good for those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. So if you've been called, then he has everything about you set up already. You know, it's an awesome thing to think about. So even in our worst day, he's in control. Even on our worst day, he's in control. When the bad news hits, and it does, I mean, it's hard sometimes, right? When the bad news hits, or the prognosis is not good, he is still king. He never leaves the throne. Now, I'm kind of personally dealing with this sort of in my own life right now. It's kind of funny how I got to do this when I'm dealing with this. So you have these medical problems that come along as you grow older. Us men all know these things. And so you end up having to go for all these tests and stuff like that, and it's a real problem. But you know what? I have to constantly remind myself, I trust him. He is the king over my life. He knows what's going on. He knows everything. He knows what tomorrow holds. And you know what? As long as Romans 8:28 is still in the Bible, I'm good. I can get through anything, right? Because he is the king over those things. Okay. Our next term is the Christ. The Christ. Now, as a young Christian, many years ago, I used to believe things that weren't in the Bible. I was biblically illiterate. That's the kind of word we use for it. And I used to believe that, God helps those who help themselves. Not in the Bible, by the way. If that's news to you, I'm sorry. But no, God helps those who know they need help. That's who God helps. He doesn't help those who, you know, people who can stand on their own two feet. He is not really interested in them. It's people who are willing to surrender themselves and say, hey, I need help. I need a savior. That's who he's out. So as a young Christian, I used to believe that Jesus's last name was Christ. You know, I thought that was his name, Jesus Christ, Dominic Frisella, Jesus Christ. That's what I thought. And it took a while, and I learned that wasn't true, but it's actually a... it means anointed one. It's a term. Jesus is the Christ of God, it tells us in 1 John 5:1, right? Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. So what does anointed mean? Now, we know about David, that David was anointed to preach, and he was anointed to be king, and they poured oil over his head. So that's one way to be anointed. One meaning that I agreed with was set apart or called out for a special task. Set apart or called out for a special task. And boy, was Jesus set apart. Let's take a look at what it says in Hebrews 4:5 about how set apart Jesus was. For we do not have a high priest, thank God, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted just as we are without sin. I think about that like he lived 33 years and didn't sin. That's awesome. I mean, some days I can't make it through a day without sinning, right? But he was tempted just like we were, but unlike us, he was able to resist the temptation in ways we've never had to experience. We never had Satan say, yeah, make bread. We never had Satan say that. We never had Satan say, throw yourself off. We never had these kind of temptations. So his temptations were on a scale way grander than ours. And yet he sympathizes with us. In other words, he enters into our pain. He understands. Now, I've heard people say, oh, God understands. Yes, he does. But you know what? That's not an excuse to go sinning and doing things that are wrong, that you know are wrong. No, he understands when we fall short, when we do things. He knows we are but dust, okay? So that's when he sympathizes with us. For he knows our pain and feels our wounds. It's not like, I heard somebody say this to me one time, it's not like he knows what it's like to step on a Lego. And I'm like, but that's utterly preposterous and ridiculous. Think of what he did do, what he did have to experience. Okay, so let's start with the cross for one, okay? And then the other is the crown of thorns, right? Think of that, how much painful that was, how, you know, being humiliated, dragged through the streets. And then in Luke 22:64. There's a scene where they're grilling Jesus, and they put a bag over his head, and they punch him in the face, and they say to him, prophesy, prophesy, who hit you? You know how heinous that is? You know, if you were to go up and punch me in the face, I could duck, I could parry, I could block, I could do a lot of things. But if you can't see it coming, if your face is covered, you're just getting the full impact of that. Think about that. Jesus did that. Yeah, he didn't step on a Lego, but man, in every way that's relatable, he knows what it's like to suffer. He knows what it's like to suffer. He not only knows it, he experienced it. He allowed himself to experience it. He came here for that purpose, to experience it for us. You know, I find great comfort in the fact that Jesus wept. I mean, it's a tiny little verse, but it's like so powerful to think about that. Jesus wept. You know, I was raised in a house where boys, big boys don't cry, and men don't cry. I never saw my father cry. It's like, but no, Jesus, the creator of the universe, the man who had all the power of God flowing through him, he cried. And you know what? If he can cry, I can cry. And you can cry. Whether things are good or bad, you can cry. I cry because I'm happy. I cry all the time now. I'm like a regular weeping willow. I cry all the time now. I mean, just 5 minutes ago, we're singing that song where it says, you know, how you care for me. That just brings tears to my eyes because he does. He cares for us. He cares for us in a way that is so inseparable from anything else. He can care for us in a way that our spouse can't, that our best friend can't, that our mother or father can't. He cares for us in a deep and passionate way that no one on earth can do. He is our, whether we're happy or sad, doesn't matter. We can cry. There was a song a few years back. My wife corrected me here. There was a song a few years back that asked the question, what if God was one of us? It was back in the 90s, for those of you who are my age, you know that song, right? And the words were like, what if God was one of us, just a slob like one of us? I think she thought herself down or something like that. But to me, it's like, he did that. He did that. He is the God. He is God and he is man. He's the God-man. He's the Christ. He came and put on flesh and dwelt among us. Okay, John 1:14 tells us about Jesus' mission trip to our world. The Word, Jesus, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. In other words, he put on flesh. He put this on. The same thing that I, you know, stub my toe and get all these different things. He experienced all these things among us. We've seen his glory and the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth, like Josh read. Okay. He was anointed. Oh. Okay. He was anointed to come and accomplish what the first Adam could not. The first Adam failed. He didn't do it. He didn't live the perfect life. He couldn't, and he failed. He fell flat on his face. But Jesus, what did Jesus do? He did what Adam could not do. He lived a perfect life. Perfect life. He died, and he was resurrected to quantify the fact that he did indeed live the life that Adam failed to live. He did it. His resurrection is proof of that fact. Okay? Our last term is the Son. This aspect of Christ is one of the most amazing things revealed in Scripture. The God-man, the kenosis, the act of Jesus emptying himself, in this case, how Christ laid aside his attributes to stand as a mere man and yet live the perfect life God required to pay for the penalty for man's sin. Think about that. He laid it aside, but at the same time, he managed to keep it at the same time. Because think about it. He was able to raise the dead, forgive sins, walk on water, control storms. He was able to do all those God things, but yet he didn't do it all the time. He only did it when his Father authorized those actions. Like when Satan said, make bread. He could have done that, but the Father didn't authorize that, so he didn't do it. So he had the ability. So he set aside his abilities. Philippians 2:5 says, have this mind which is in Christ Jesus among yourselves. In other words, think like this, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, in other words, he was God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, something that you could understand, you could grasp. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. In other words, he became one of us. He is the what if God was one of us. He is. And being found in human form, he humbled himself. Because think about it. He's the creator of the universe. He humbled himself and put on flesh and bones. He himself, by becoming obedient to point of death, even death on a cross, he emptied himself. The King James says he laid it aside. Now, I unfortunately killed Mike Tyson in the last service, so I'm not doing that. So you'd understand if you were there. So let's just say you have Muhammad Ali, okay, who is dead, right? Okay, definitely dead, and Bruce Lee, who's definitely dead. Let's just say you put them in a ring together, and they agreed to fight, okay? Now, anybody knows anything about Bruce Lee would know. Bruce Lee is going to just wipe the floor with him because he knows all these different tricks and parries and punches and kicks and roundhouses and all that stuff that Mike Tyson doesn't do that. That's not his thing. So let's just say if Mike, what? Muhammad Ali. See, I'm still programmed to him. So anyway, so you're getting the point. So he goes in the ring with him, but now get this. But Bruce Lee does something like Jesus did. What does he do? He lays aside all his martial art training. He doesn't forget it. He still has access to it, but he agrees not to do it. Okay? That's sort of like what Jesus did. It's a base way of understanding it. To say, well, okay, so Jesus could have done things, but he didn't do them. Okay? He was allowed to do things only when the Father told him or authorized him to do these things. But so that's the analogy I use to understand the kenosis, that Jesus laid aside his attributes, but yet he didn't surrender any of them. He didn't give, you know, they weren't taken from him. Okay, this is the extent that Jesus went to redeem mankind. He did all of this, including going to the cross, by the way, to save all mankind. He didn't just go to the cross, but he put on this flesh and lived here for all those years. Then in Hebrews 12:2, we read, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, didn't really enjoy this, the shame, and seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, he endured the cross, the physical pain, like we talked about, the beating, the whipping, the crown of thorns, the being punched in the face, not being able to see it coming. He endured all that stuff. Yes, he did. But the pain of being separated from his Father as all the sin of mankind was poured upon him, that was pretty painful. And think about, as well as the wrath of the Father that we deserve, that wrath, we deserve that. All of us deserve that. But it was poured out on him. We deserved it, and it was poured out on him. He took it all, and because he did, there's nothing left for us who have received him. There's nothing left. So it's sort of like an orange. If you squeeze it and squeeze it and squeeze it and squeeze it and put it under a press, there's nothing left. There's no wrath left for us. It's all been paid by him on the cross. As long as you've accepted that offer that God makes to us through his Son, you have that. There's no wrath left for you. Why did he do this? I mean, that's the obvious question. You know, I do a lot of things. You know, I go to work, I do my job because it's my job. You know, I mow the lawn, I do things around the house because, you know, that's what I do. That's what I'm supposed to do. Well, why do I do those things? Why did he do this? It's so obvious question. Why would you put on flesh? Why would you leave heaven? Put on flesh. Why would you do that? Why? It's right there in the verse. It's right here. For the joy that was set before him. For the joy that was set before him. Think about it. I come home from work and my wife puts a plate in front of me for dinner. And that's what's set before me. And it's up to me to enjoy that. Well, that's what he did. The joy that was set before him is all of you, all of the church, all of the people who've known him from the day he was resurrected till now up to this point. All those people are the joy. They are as we are. We are the joy. We're the reason. We're the reason why he did it. We're the joy. The joy of reuniting God and man was his motivation. What was his motivation? It was the joy to see us bound back to the Father, brought back to the Father, redeemed. Okay? He did all this so that all who would come to him would have that ability. And you know, as of today, the fact that we're all Christians, hopefully, and we're still here, tells me that the offer still stands. It's not over. The book isn't closed yet. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, you've never made the exchange, you've never made that exchange between you and him, you've never accepted him as your Lord and Savior, you've never done that, the offer still stands. It's still there. In Isaiah 55:6, it kind of makes the offer pretty plain. Seek the Lord while he may be found. He can be found today. He can be found right here today. You can find him. Call upon him while he's near. He's not going to get any closer than he is right now. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them. He will have mercy on them. And to our God, who will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. Because you know what? If it was up to me, there are people in my life that have hurt me, that injured me over the years, and I would just assume not forgive them. I would just assume not let ever do that. But you know what? The fact that Jesus forgave me all my sins means I can't hold anything against anybody else. I can't expect God to give me the forgiveness of a garbage can when I'm handing out forgiveness of a thimble. No, we have to be equal. If I expect to be forgiven much, I have to forgive much of other people. Okay, I can't just walk around with all this. This is God's heart towards all who turn to him. That's his heart towards you. If you're not a member of his family, if you're not part of that, did you do this? Did you do this? Did you make this exchange between him and you? Did you do this? Okay? Do you know Jesus the way I just described him, those 4 points? Do you know him that way? Because if you don't, today would be a good day to get that all squared away because the offer still stands. Okay? The good news is it's always good news. The good news is always good news. The good news is he did it for you. And if you're here today and you're here with somebody, they're not in a hurry to get out of here. Trust me. If you're going to come up and receive the Lord, they're not going to worry about being late for lunch or whatever they're going to do. They brought you here to hear this so that you could come to know the Savior the way that we know the Savior. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for this day. I thank you for bringing us all together, those of us who know you and those of us who don't, Father. I pray that if there are those amongst us today who do not know you, Father, that they would inquire of this offer that you make that still stands today, Father. We pray that they would take advantage of that, Lord, or at the bare minimum, look into it and see whether this is something that they're called to, whether this is something they desire, Father. And so we just pray, Father God, that you would just allow us today to be that light in the darkness, Father. For those of us who know you, Father, we pray that we would come to embrace you in this way. Under all these circumstances, Father, you are the King, you're the Savior, you're the Lord. All these names and titles belong to you and you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.